The title of today's sermon is Bride of Christ. I once knew a man who was searching for a perfect wife. He told me that he had searched the world over seeking the perfect wife. He had the highest of standards. Not just any run-of-the-mill girl would do for him. He said that she had to be lovely and beautiful. She had to be good and pure and sweet, knowledgeable and educated. She had to possess poise and grace and polish and culture. And he told me that he had gone into every nation around the world seeking and looking for the perfect wife. He said that when it came to his wife, she would have to be holy and virtuous and just and faithful. And then one day, he found her. Just the perfect bride who he had been looking for all of his life. And I asked him, what happened? He said, I found her, but it didn't work out. I asked, why? What happened? Wasn't she perfect in every way? And he said, yes, she was perfect in every way. But unfortunately, she too was looking for the perfect husband. Now, brother, there's a lesson for us in that little anecdote. I tell that as a tale. It brings some chuckles. But let's turn it around. Since we all expect to be the bride of Christ, let's ask ourselves this question. Are we the perfect bride Jesus is seeking? The perfect bride that Jesus is looking for? We know, unquestionably, without a doubt, Jesus is the perfect husband. What will his bride, what will his wife be like? We are told, and this is very important for us to understand, let a man examine himself. This has to do with the whole church of God. And so, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Speaking of Passover, let's begin in Hosea chapter 2, brethren. By the way, that scripture, let a man examine himself, is in 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 28, the institution of the marriage relationship reflects the exact picture of Jesus and his loving relationship with his church. Unlike many short-lived marriages of today, or even marriages on this earth that do last until death do us part, the marriage of the Lamb to the bride will be an eternal covenant, an eternal bond, an everlasting godly relationship. In Hosea 2 and verse 19 we read, these are the words of God, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is going to cleave to his wife in eternal oneness, a closeness that we cannot even grasp in our minds. In Daniel 7 and verse 18 we read, but the saints of the Most High, and we call that the church today, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. We see that eternal relationship, that eternal marriage covenant that the church will have with Jesus Christ. Brethren, picture among your friends and acquaintances the most perfect marriage you have ever known of, and it will not compare to the perfection of Christ's marriage to the church. The Bible speaks of a bride for Christ. This was known in the Old Testament as well as the New. John chapter 3. John the Baptist even understood that Jesus was going to marry the church. Some thought that John the Baptist might be the Messiah. But John put it this way, and it's interesting that he was referring to Jesus Christ, the bride the bridegroom and the church the bride. It's in John 3 and verse 29. He, that's speaking of Jesus, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. And then John, speaking of himself, just referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And he said, you know, his joy is fulfilled. Therefore, you know, that relationship that John the Baptist had. But it's interesting that he refers to Jesus as the bridegroom, and the church in the New Testament didn't exist yet when he said those words. We understand that the wife is to be the church of God. What is the church? It is those brethren, those called out ones, called by God, John 6:44, John 6:65, who are led by God's Holy Spirit, Romans 8:14. That is who is going to marry Jesus Christ at his return. All the faithful saints of God, the brethren, the holy ones, those who are sanctified, led by God's Holy Spirit, they will be the bride of Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom. Just before that, Jesus is the coming Messiah. He's going to marry the church of God, all the brethren who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Now we might ask ourselves, what attributes will the prospective bride possess? What will she be like? Well, she will have perfection and righteousness and godly character. She will have those spiritual attributes. If the bride is the church, will she be the church from throughout all the ages, generations, Old Testament and New? Or will the bride be the church which is alive and remains until the second coming? You know, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, don't go there, but it says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, if you notice, we will be caught up with them, speaking of all who are asleep in the Lord. Revelation chapter 19. The most important question to consider, for us to consider, is what must the future wife of Christ be doing now to prepare herself and make herself ready for the marriage of the Lamb? We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves what we must be doing to prepare ourselves so that we are prepared, we are ready to marry Jesus Christ at the moment that the wedding takes place. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Oh, what a glorious day. What a beautiful time. And the wife has made herself ready. Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. You know, we picture beautiful white wedding gowns, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. There's a definition. What is the fine linen? It's the righteousness of the saints. That's a spiritual attribute, a spiritual quality. Verse 9, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wow, that goes without saying. Can you imagine being in the number to be the bride? We assume that we are going to be among that number. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. That's a unique phrase. But speaking of this wedding of the Lamb, this marriage of the Lamb and this wedding supper and so forth, it's written, these are the true sayings of God. Now, brethren, do we sometimes believe that we automatically qualify to be the bride of Christ? After all, we're in the church. We got baptized and so forth. When we examine ourselves, do we start from the premise, well, I'm doing okay? Now, I fear, brethren, that there are two categories of people in God's church. I'm sure there's many more. But there are some people that say to themselves, I'm in the church. But, you know, I did it right. I'm doing okay. I examined myself. Yeah, I'm still in the church. I'm doing okay. And then on the other end of the totem pole, there are people, or the other end of the stick, there are people that say, you know, I'm so evil, I'm so bad, I'll never qualify. And that's not having faith in what Jesus Christ is doing. There's a balance in there. As Christians, we need to ask ourselves, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? And take a good, long, hard look, not only at ourselves, but at the scriptures that direct us, that tell us what it is we're to be doing, and what God expects of us, and what God requires of us. I think that a lot of us brethren do not examine ourselves today closely enough. We have this ability, or not ability, we have this tendency to judge ourselves a little bit too easily sometimes. I think we get in a righteous rut. We say, I'm keeping the Sabbath. I'm paying my tithes. I keep the feast days. I don't eat any pork chops. You know, that defines me as a Christian. We even like prophecy. You know, we talk about the marriage of the Lamb. It's a great subject to talk about. When is the marriage supper? Will it be on the Feast of Trumpets? Or will it be on the same day as the wave sheaf? Or will it be some other time? It's a good topic of conversation. Another one when we think about prophecy is, who is going to be at the marriage supper? Well, we know it's going to be the true Christians. It's going to be the first fruits. Yes, there are going to be billions of angels present. The 24 elders who surround the throne of God will undoubtedly be there. All the heavenly hosts, you know, we can't even picture. You know, sometimes I think it's a little sad. My parents, most of our parents, will not be able to attend. They'll have to watch the recording later. And I think that that'll be a very interesting concept when our parents come up on that last great day. Another topic that people like to talk about is, when will the marriage take place? Where will it take place? Will it take place in Jerusalem? Will it take place in the clouds? You know, we're caught up in the clouds. Will it take place on the sea of glass? Who's going to perform the wedding ceremony? Will it be God the Father? Will there actually be someone that presides and, you know, performs the marriage ceremony? Those are all interesting questions. I think back to, it's getting to be so many years ago, but I remember getting up early one morning, quite early, and watching the wedding, the ceremony of Princess Diana and Prince Charles. And at the time, you know, all the world had great hopes for them. It was an exquisite ceremony. Beautiful, beautiful gowns, men in all their robes and crowns and everything. But what will the marriage of the Lamb be like? It will be so beautiful, so tremendous, so exquisite. We can't imagine it. It's going to be a marriage that only God can prepare for. But again, brethren, the most important question out of all of these questions to consider is, what must the future wife of Christ be doing to prepare herself, to make herself ready for the marriage of the Lamb, so that she is not disqualified, so that she is not less than what Jesus Christ expects? Do we recognize our Christian responsibility, our Christian duty toward others? Brethren, we are not completely ready now. We're certainly not ready now. We're in a time of much complacency in the church of God. What must the wife be doing to make herself ready for the marriage of the Lamb? And note this, brethren, she will be ready. These are the true sayings of God. It is going to take place. The bride of Christ will be the entire church of God from all ages who have prepared themselves for the wedding of the Lamb. Quite possibly, it will be 144,000 people from all ages from the beginning of creation up until the last day. I believe when I look around that that's a realistic number. We read of 3,000 coming into the church on that first day of Pentecost. That's in Acts 2:41. And then when we get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we see 5,000. Brethren, turn over to Revelation 14. What about those from the Old Testament? Will there be thousands of prophets and righteous men? You know, the Bible doesn't indicate that that many men and women of faith were around in the Old Testament time. God called the prophets. He gave His Holy Spirit to those to serve what Jesus Christ was doing. So I think that when we look back at the Old Testament, the number might be possibly in the hundreds, but I don't think in the thousands. So if we look at the numbers in the Bible, we don't see great numbers. Revelation 14 and verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Brethren, if all the angels shouted for joy at the creation of the earth, think of the music that they'll make at the redemption of the first fruits and the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 14 and verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Revelation 14 and verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts, and before the elders. And no man could learn the song, except for the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. I'll turn over a few pages to Revelation chapter 1. We could ask ourselves, they were redeemed from the earth. Redeemed how? We're talking about heavenly things and heavenly places. Revelation 1 and verse 5. It's speaking here, Jesus Christ, breaking into the thought, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood. So we see how the redemption takes place. We see what Jesus Christ is actively doing. He washes us from our sins in his own blood. Now there are requirements on our part. God the Father has to grant us repentance. He has to grant us and give us faith in Jesus Christ. There are some technicalities here, but it is Jesus Christ who washes us from our sins in His own blood. That's the only way that we'll be included in the number. We all must be washed from our sins in His blood. Revelation 7, while we're back here in Revelation. You know, brethren, if we think back, those who were in the Worldwide Church of God, we had 150,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles as late as the 1980s. But looking back, you and I can see that the great majority of those people were not converted. They were just fooling themselves, if they were fooling anybody. Yes, I think that 144,000 may just be the number that Christ is filling up. And I also believe that we're getting close to that number right now. Revelation 7 and verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, brethren, understand this. During the tribulation, there will be an additional number that will stand up, be counted, lay down their lives, and come out of the tribulation. God is going to call them. How is He going to do it? Well, that's why it's so important for the gospel to go out now. That's why we have to preach the gospel, preach the warning message to the world. Somehow, those people in the tribulation, they will have read it, they will have heard it. They will realize that God is doing something, bringing things to an end. They will respond. But when they respond, it's not going to be by going to a happy Sabbath service every week. Not during the tribulation. These powers are going to bring that sort of thing to a stop. Openly, people are not going to be able to advertise and to openly keep the Sabbath and the holy days and so forth. So those people are not going to be able to be a part of a very strong, cohesive group that know one another and have contact with one another and share materials with one another. Yes, there will be a witness. But who knows how many are going to respond positively, to the gospel accounts that are going out now. Maybe people are printing things off, downloading and so forth. Who knows what material is going to be there? How much will the two witnesses do? How much will those at the place of safety witness to the world? But there will be some who will have the fortitude to openly stand against the policies of the beast power and lay down their lives and die to be in the kingdom of God, to be a part of the bride of Christ. And then we might consider how many who have heard the truth of God, the gospel being preached of Jesus Christ establishing His Father's kingdom and the laws of God on the earth, how many are going to respond negatively, caving in, as so many of the leaders and the brethren did in worldwide. They went right along with the false teachings of the apostasy. And there will be those who go along with the false teachings, the great power, the beast power. But the witness to the world is going to be very great. That's yet ahead of us. We're told this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And then shall the end come. That's in Matthew 24 and verse 14. So I believe that the 144,000 will be filled up. That number is going to be filled up. And then another great number of believers, in addition to the 144,000, there's going to be a number that's undetermined, those that are martyred in the tribulation, that will also qualify to be the bride of Christ. We read in Revelation 7 in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Who knows how many will respond positively? Who knows how many will have the godly character to stand up and lay their lives down for the truth of Jesus Christ? And where will they be? Continuing in verse 9. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, notice this, clothed with white robes and psalms in their hands. They have these white robes. They have put on righteousness. They have believed unto the death. Verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. And they fell before the throne on their faces and worship God, saying, amen, blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these, or who are these which are arrayed in white robes? Who are these people? They're part of the bride of Christ. Where they come from? Verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So Jesus Christ does not change the way that he worked. Their robes are righteousness. They're made white in the blood of the Lamb. The same way the 144,000 have qualified to be the bride of Christ. These who are in the great tribulation will also be the bride of Christ in the first resurrection. Verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more. See, they've been in the tribulation, starving to death. Neither shall they thirst any more, not only for water, something to drink, but for spiritual knowledge and truth that is so abundant for us right now, brethren. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Verse 17, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of water. Talking about God's Holy Spirit. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Yes, they've just been through a horrible tribulation. So, brethren, it is crucial that we make good time, good use of the short time that remains. God has mercifully given us this present time right now to go on to perfection. Revelation 20 in verse 6. Just turn back a few pages towards the back of your Bible. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. That's because when you're in the first resurrection, you're the bride of Christ. You're born into the kingdom of God, the family of God, a son of God. They shall be priests, continuing in verse 6. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is all at the beginning of the millennium. People refer to us as pre-millennials. That's because the Bible says very clearly, this takes place at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Jesus has made it clear that many who look forward to the marriage of the Lamb, are not going to be prepared. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 25. Let's read a parable about the kingdom. Because Jesus said there are a lot of people, many, who will not be ready. They will not be prepared. This is a warning to us, brethren, a dire warning to us. Should we examine ourselves strenuously? I think so. Because God says, be very careful. Matthew 25 and verse 1, Jesus telling us what the kingdom of God is like, how it's going to be established. This has to do with the marriage of the Lamb, as we'll see. Matthew 25 and verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So he picks a number, 10. They are all looking forward with their lamps to meet the bridegroom. This is the church today, brethren. We take our lamps. We're going forth to meet the bridegroom. We're talking about the bride of Christ, preparing to be the bride of Christ. Verse 2, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. So Jesus Christ tells us there's going to be a separation, a delineation between the wise and the foolish. Brethren, are we wise? Are we preparing ourselves according to what God says? Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They lacked God's Spirit. They had not been doing what it takes to replenish God's Spirit in their lives. Now, they think, from their point of view, that they are just like the wise. They seem to be just like the wise in their own eyes. Verse 4, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, see, today we say, you know, where is the promise of his coming? Where is Jesus Christ? What's taking so long? They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. So it's at a time when we think not. But he's coming. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. That's very much like today. Jesus Christ is about to return. Time is up. They trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. You can't give people who are not practicing their Christianity according to the way God wants us to practice it. You can't give them of your Holy Spirit. You know, if you are giving and serving, if you're going to hospitals or writing to people in jail, if you're helping people who are down and out, if you're turning people around to the truth, God's Holy Spirit will be growing in you. You will begin to think like Christ, be like God. You can't give that to somebody else. It's developed through its use. Verse 9, but the wise answered and said, not so, lest there not be enough to go around for us and for you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. You know, we develop God's Holy Spirit by doing what God says. You can't give it to them. Verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready. You see, we're talking today about the bride being prepared. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Those who weren't ready didn't go in. And the door was shut. Verse 11. And afterwards came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. You know, they want to be a part of the wedding supper. But he answered and he said, truly I say unto you, I know you not. They don't have this relationship. They thought they were a spouse to the Lord. They thought they were prepared. They thought they were what Jesus Christ was looking for, but they were not. He says, I don't even know you. We haven't built a relationship. We don't have a working relationship. Jesus pointed out the extreme importance of being prepared. Verse 13, watch therefore. You don't know the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Most of the brethren in this final Laodicean church era are going to go into the tribulation because of their half-hearted approach to their faith. Brethren, though we have been the recipients of so many blessings and bountiful peace and fellowship all over the planet and doctrinal truth, so much more than anybody else has ever had in the history of the world, we do not possess the full spirit of unity. I'm talking about the church, the greater church of God as a whole. We do not possess the full spiritual unity and brotherly love that Jesus Christ expects of His bride. And you might say, well, you know, how can I go all the way around the world and develop unity with everybody? Jesus Christ will answer if we have met His expectations, if we have reached out, opened our hearts, opened our minds, worked to build unity. There are serious lessons that we still need to learn so as to put on the required godly character that God expects. He talks about gold tried in the fire in Revelation 3:18. That's godly character. We need to put on godly character. We are told, brethren, that we are to, quote unquote, love as Jesus loved. Now that means something different, I believe, to everybody that hears it. A lot of people think that's a sentiment and a feeling. What does it mean to love is Jesus loved? How did Jesus demonstrate His love towards us? That'll tell us what Jesus meant by love. Well, He did it by dying on the cross that we might live. That's how He showed His love. He died on the cross that we might live. Therefore, brethren, we too must lay our lives down for the brethren. Just put it in your notes and study it later. Romans 12:1. We can be living sacrifices, but we're still laying our lives down for the brethren in the same way, just as Jesus laid His life down for us. This is what the new commandment's all about. Jesus gave the church, let's go over to John chapter 13, brethren. This is what His new commandment is all about. Jesus gave the church a further directive when He said, and I quote from John 13 and verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and He says it here in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you. What's new about it? You can read in the Old Testament where it says that you love one another. We're told that. But Jesus changes it to a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We saw it a while ago. How did Jesus love it? He died on the cross for us. That's how He loved us. That you also love one another. Jesus is saying unequivocally that we are to lay our lives down for the brethren as He laid His life down for the brethren. Now, when we read the scripture that you love one another as I've loved you, that you love also one another, that sounds easy enough, doesn't it? Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. that love is rarer on the earth today than most people think. Protestants think that they have a godly love. They do not know what godly love is. And unfortunately, brethren, we haven't examined ourselves close enough. Many of us in God's church don't ask ourselves, what is the love of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have an example. We show our love by going to the spiritual rescue of a brother who has a serious sin in his life. And brethren, this is not optional. Here's what I find often in the church of God. I don't want to get involved, people will say. I'll just put it in God's hands, they'll say. I'll pray about it. That's my duty. Well, that's right. But is that your complete Christian duty? You know, as we go through life, if we've been in the church 10, 15, 20, 30 years, we sometimes run across a brother in the church, a member, who has some sort of blatant shortcoming in their life. They have a sin that they haven't overcome that has sprung up. And we see an example of that, and this one's written in the Scriptures, so let's take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 5:1. You know it very well, brethren. It's reported commonly, everybody knows about it, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication so much as not named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So here's a man in the church living with his quote-unquote stepmother, and everybody at church knows about it. Are they turning him back to the Lord? Are they being a living sacrifice? Are they saying, you won't be a part of the kingdom? You will not be prepared to be the bride of Christ. You've got to stop doing this. No. They were puffed up, verse 2. And you have not, rather mourned. I mean, that should have made you sorrowful that he has done this deed. He might be taken away from you. Paul told the Corinthians, you know, you can't put up with that. You have to turn him back to the Lord. Matthew 18, 15, 16, and 17. Turn him around. Save a brother, and so forth. But everybody was saying, oh, I don't want to get involved. That's not my job. Let the minister handle it. Let somebody else handle it. He knows better than that. They had a multitude of excuses. They were all puffed up. Hey, I've made some pretty bad mistakes in my life, and it all got straightened out. His will work out, too. They just wanted to keep their hands clean, but they didn't keep their hands clean. They sullied their hands by not reaching out to a brother. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, getting involved for the sake of a brother is hardly ever a popular thing to do. It is often going to cause great consternation, and sometimes resulting in the one trying to rescue his brother, being put out of the church, ostracized, disfellowshipped, and so forth. That's because at church, speaking of our gatherings and our social groups and so forth, there is a status quo. And today that status quo is complacency. And that's a hard shell to crack. Everybody is just going with the flow. I'll mention that again. Galatians 6 and verse 1. This is the word of God. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, okay, what do you do? What is the command of God? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you all also be tempted. Restore such a one, we're told. Save him. Pull him out of the fire. This is not optional. We can't say, I'll let somebody else do it. If you see about it, if you see it or know about it, God has put it in front of you for you to do something about it. Will you get a reputation as being a busybody? Will you get a reputation for sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong? Will you get a reputation for being a know-it-all or self-righteous or whatever? You bet you will. But we are told, if he is overtaken in the fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Not powerfully, overwhelmingly, beating people down. Do it in meekness. You go to your brother and say, I know what you're going through. Been there. Done that. Let me help you. Let me pray with you. Let me fast with you. You know, not a put down, not a holier than thou, better than you kind of attitude. But brethren, unless we learn what it means to lay our lives down for the brethren, we will not have a part in the kingdom of God. We will not be at the, I started to say at the altar, you know, for the wedding. I don't know if we'll go to an altar, you know, when we are the bride of Jesus Christ. We will not have a part of that ceremony as being the bride of Christ at the marriage of the Lamb unless we learn what it means to lay our lives down for the brethren. James expounded on this concept in James chapter 5. He said in James chapter 5 and verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him," what does that mean, converts him? Turn him around, put him back on the straight and narrow, lift him up, help him. Verse 20, "Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save the soul from death." That man is headed for not the tribulation, but for the death, eternal death, the second death. Turn him around. It's going to hide a multitude of our sins if we do that. Brethren, one of the most prevalent sins in the church of God today is this complacent going with the flow. It is not what God expects of His people. We have people in the church of God today that think it's easy to be in the church of God. Nobody gives me a bad time about the Sabbath. You know, I've got a lot of friends here. The eats are good. I meet a lot of people. We have lots of beautiful music. Just go with the flow. Don't rattle anybody's cage. The most characteristic defect in the lives of the brethren today is this concept of, I belong to a church group. I'm in the right organization. And they are not at the same time making the weightier principles, the profound tenets of our true Christianity, the number one priority in the relationships with the brethren that they're dealing with. Brethren, Jesus Christ tells us what Christian precepts are. And it's not just going along with the status quo. We are to be applying actively, ardently, concepts such as forgiveness and patience and justice. We are to be going to the aid of a brother. We are to be saving those who fall. We're to be demonstrating our faith. We're to be letting our light shine. We need to let the little ones, allow the little ones, assist the little ones to come to Christ. We need to be laying down our lives for one another. Brethren, it is not enough to be in one of the biggest groups. The Word of God, the Bible, doesn't anywhere say, look for the big group that's doing the best, the one that has the most baptisms or the most publications. You know, people today say, I'm in this group because this group's doing the work, or this group has the right government, or the baton was passed to us, or we're the closest to our former beliefs, or this one's been around the longest. Those are all the wrong criteria. That doesn't prepare the bride. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not the things which I say? Look afresh into your Bibles, brethren. See what Jesus Christ says we are to be doing as Christians. Ask yourself, who is living their Christianity? Understand this. We are disqualified from being the bride when we fail to demonstrate a genuinely godly care. That's care according to the Ten Commandments for one another. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4. Brethren, you don't have to turn there. Walk worthy of the vocation, that's our Christianity, wherewith you are called. Forbearing one another in love, that means according to the Ten Commandments. We worship God correctly. We don't steal from each other. We don't lie to each other. We don't commit adultery. We don't lust. We don't covet and all the rest. That's forbearing one another in love. We do it according to Christian guidelines. endeavoring, this is what we're to be doing day to day, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And some people think peace means don't address the situation. That's not peace, brethren. That's failure. It talks about here in Ephesians 4:3, the unity of the Spirit. What is that? The unity of the Spirit that is supposed to exist among the brethren. God's Spirit, which is held in common by all who comprise or who will comprise the wife of Christ, is the strongest bond that exists. In the strongest terms, we are told to discern who is led by God's Holy Spirit. That means we are to decide who are truly our brethren, in order that we might salvage them, rescue them, save them in times of weakness. And they are obliged, they're obligated before God to do the same for us when we fall. They can't just walk away and say, that's your problem. No, any of us that has a problem is our brother's problem, if he knows about it, if we know about it. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29, for he that eats and drinks, this is speaking of the Passover here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, unworthily, if we eat the bread, drink the wine unworthily, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. It's important to discern the Lord's body. Know who is in the Lord's body. Know who is a Christian. Discern it, we're told. Turn over to Jude, brethren. Little bitty book, way in the back of your Bible. It is required that we seek out the brethren, that we know the brethren, that we pray for the brethren, that we turn the brethren around when they make a mistake, when they have a sin. That is what we are here for. We are to be lifelines to each other. That is how we prepare to be the bride of Christ. We're all linked together in that spirit of unity. Jesus Christ first laying his life down, and then you and I laying our lives down for one another. In Jude, verse 19, we read, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. We have to distinguish, brethren. We have to decide, is somebody a Christian? And if they are, those weren't that Jude was talking about in verse 19, but if they are, we have to act toward them with Christian precepts. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, not everybody, but of some, have compassion. Make a difference, making a difference. Verse 23. And others, save with fear. That's what we're talking about. Rescue somebody when they have a sin, when they have a fault. Deliver them, save them with fear. Pulling them out of the fire. It was talking about they're headed for the pit, they're headed for death, they're headed for the lake of fire, the second death. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. See, we're to be pure, righteous, holy, and we are to save one another. We're to be co-saviors with Jesus Christ. Jesus only has one body. When Jesus looks down from his throne, he sees one church, one body, those who are called the Lord's body. The church of Jesus Christ does not consist of warring factions, because if you have that warring attitude, you have disqualified yourself from the body of Christ. Discerning the Lord's body means that we must share a godly love with all of the brethren. Let me repeat that. Discerning the Lord's body means that we must share a godly love, according to the commandments, with all of the brethren. And brethren, here's where we are today. Many in the church of God who know, quote unquote, that they're going to be the bride of Christ, they won't have anything to do with others in the church. The bride of Revelation 19:7 is not going to be promoting herself at the expense of others. Jesus is not going to return to an estranged people who will not have anything to do with each other. The bride of Christ will be together in unity of mind and attitude and spiritual community. Only those who are actively working to achieve the unity, the oneness that Christ desires, is going to be the bride. We don't have that unity by all being in the same earthly organization. That's not going to happen. But brethren, for us it means that we are to cross lines. Those organizational lines need to be crossed. Barriers must come down. The unity of the brethren is going to be a miracle when it happens. We don't have time today, but put this in your notes and read Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, especially verses 11 through 16, where it talks about all the brethren coming back together in unity. Jesus ardently prayed the night before he died, "Father, that they may be one." Jesus is only going to have one wife. Brethren, we need to understand that. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16, brethren. We're going to close back there with Ezekiel chapter 16. It is required that we examine ourselves and take a stand against substitutes for true religion. We are not going to go into the kingdom of God. We're not going to be the bride of Christ until God knows that we will take a stand and be loyal to His Word, to His doctrine, to His precepts, to His truths, in absolutely every instant. You know the story, brethren. Jesus prepared ancient Israel to be His bride. It's a picture of the marriage of the Lamb. He cleaned her up. He washed her. He groomed her. He dressed her in royal garments. That's the way Jesus Christ treats His bride. Jesus is doing the same for us right now, today. He is preparing His bride. He is leading us. He is guiding us. He is telling us what to do. He's giving us His own example of what to do. He has prepared the bridegroom. The bridegroom is ready. Will the bride be prepared? We have an example from history. Israel went bad. They sinned. We read about it in Ezekiel 16 and verse 15. But you did trust in your own beauty. They went off the mark. They played the harlot because of their renown. You know, Jesus made them into something and they played the harlot. And poured out your fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. What it's saying here is that Israel gave away to the stranger the honor that belonged only to Jesus Christ. Let's ask ourselves, brethren, as we examine ourselves, as we prepare to be the bride, do we put the commands, the principles, the desires of Jesus Christ first? We are to be co-saviors with Jesus Christ. We're to be practicing now. We're to be learning now. We are to be putting it into effect. We are to be living our Christianity, not just going with the flow. Look at how Jesus Christ prepared ancient Israel to be His bride. Go back to verse 8, Ezekiel 16 in verse 8. And understand when we read this, that Jesus is doing this to His church today, if we go along with Him. If we are following in His guidelines, He's directing us how to have relationships with our brethren. Being in the church of God is a whole lot more about relationships with one another than it is these precepts that men come up with about hair length, skirt length, makeup, the way we look, you know, the things we say and eat and all of those kind of things. Brethren, it's about relationships. Jesus Christ died for us. We're to be dying for one another. Ezekiel 16 in verse 8. Let's look at how Jesus cleaned up his bride, prepared his bride, because this is what he's doing for us. Now, when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was the time of love. Israel was maturing, about to grow up, come into her own. And I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Brethren, Jesus has covered our nakedness. He loved us while we were yet sinners also. And I swore unto you and entered into a covenant with you and said, the Lord God, and you became mine. That's what Jesus desires, for us to be his wife. Jesus entered into a marriage covenant with angst in Israel, but she played the harlot and broke the covenant. Put in your notes Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, because there you can read how Jesus had to give her a bill of divorcement. She broke the covenant. And Judah did the same thing, it says there. But continuing in Ezekiel 16, I washed you with water. This is verse 9. Yes, I thoroughly washed away your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. Today, we're in a better covenant, brethren. As we saw in Revelation 1:5, Jesus washed from our sins by his blood. We actually received his Holy Spirit. It's talking about the oil. Verse 10, I clothed you also with broidered work, and I shod you with badger skin. These shoes made of badger skin. I girded you about with fine linen. Remember, we saw what fine linen was. Covered you with silk back in Revelation 19:8. Don't turn there. We saw it a while ago. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Continuing in verse 11. I decked you also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon your hand. I put a chain on your neck. I put a jewel on your forehead. Earrings on your ear. And beautiful crown upon your head. Thus you were decked with gold and silver. And your raiment was fine linen and silk and broidered work. And you did eat, you know, the niceties, the fine flour and honey and oil. And you were exceedingly beautiful. And you did prosper into a kingdom. That's what God is doing with his church today, brethren. And your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness. It was perfect through my majesty and splendor. See, we put on the righteousness of Christ, which I had put on you, says the Lord. Brethren, Jesus has not changed. He is going to marry the Israel of God. He calls the church of God Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Jesus is going to marry the Israel of God with an eternal covenant. As we saw in Matthew chapter 25 a while ago, we as a people are not prepared right now yet to be the bride. Let's examine ourselves, brethren. Let's allow Jesus Christ to clean us up. He is working to clean us up, to dress us, to adorn us, to make us his bride. He tells us how to live. All of the good things, forgiveness and mercy and love and justice and coming to the aid of one another and laying down our lives for one another and standing for truth. So the question remains, brethren, will we allow Jesus to prepare us to be his bride?